Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter number 1. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these your words to us, and I pray that you would, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, guide us into the truth of these words, that we would see them clearly and understand what your purpose is, what your intent is. Father, probably more with any other book, we confess the limits of our humanity to comprehend and pray for supernatural guidance that we might rightly divide these truthful words. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Wednesday night, we dealt with the first three verses of the book of Revelation. The first eight verses constitute the introduction to the letter. Kind of the formal introduction. Revelation is not really an epistle. It's not written with that personal letter kind of style, and that's one of the things that adds to the complexity of what is going on. And verses 4 through 8 then continue with this introduction. And John is getting us oriented to, I think, in these eight verses, to both the purpose of the book, and, of course, the purpose of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the way that we are primarily going to endeavor to deal with this book is by turning our attention first and foremost to Jesus Christ and the way that he is being presented. There are a variety of scenarios in the book in which he is being presented in one dimension of his deity or another. So the purpose of the book is the revelation of Christ, and John is talking to us about that, and he is trying to get us in covering really some familiar territory by reminding us about who God is. And there is one thing in particular that it seems to me is being emphasized in these verses. But before we deal with that specifically, I mentioned last week, tongue-in-cheek, that I kind of divide the book into two parts. The first three verses, the easy part, and everything else, the hard part. And I say that because right out of the gate, in chapter 1 and verse number 4, we are immediately thrown into a bit of a quandary about the nature of what is being said. So let's just look at chapter 1 and verse number 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, you've heard me say many times, folks, that we are Bible literalists. And you've heard me say, with reference to prophecy and specifically the book of Revelation, that we are Bible literalists, that we do not approach this book as being primarily figurative, but we approach this book as being primarily literal. But what do we do here? So immediately in verse number 4, we have an issue to resolve. Right? John to the seven churches. All right? So this is Wednesday night, so we can get a little more interactive. John to the seven churches, literal or figurative? Literal, right? And we know it's literal because we're not very far away from reading seven churches called by name. And we continue to read in verse number 4, and seven churches give way to seven spirits. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. All right, let's get interactive again. Does God have seven spirits? Got very quiet. How many spirits does God have? How many members of the Trinity are there? Three. Right? There's a Father, the Son, and what? The Spirit, right? Singular. God has one Spirit. God has one Spirit. And in fact, folks, if you want to jump ahead just a little bit to chapter 2 and verse number 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what? The Spirit. Not plural, not the spirits, but the Spirit. Let him hear what the Spirit says. Now, without being funny or without being tricky, right? We know that God is not confused about how many of him there is. But before we try and address that question, I want to return to the subject matter of seven churches. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And those churches are, and we will work our way through them, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And again, we know this because there are seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation. Is that all the churches that exist? I would accept the traditional later dating of John's writing, somewhere about 90, somewhere between 90 and 100 AD. Is that all the churches that there are? There are lots more than seven churches, folks. And in fact, there are churches in Asia that aren't even mentioned. The church at Laodicea is mentioned, but the church in Colossae is not. And we know at the end of Colossians that Paul told the Colossians, now you make sure that you read, that you get this letter to Laodicea, and you make sure that you read the letter that I sent to Laodicea. They were relatively close. Neither is the church in Antioch mentioned. Neither is the church in Antioch in Pisidia. These are Acts 13 churches. Neither is the church in Iconium. Neither is the church in Lystra, nor the church in Derbe. These are Acts 14 churches. Well, Lystra or Iconium is Acts 13. Neither are any of the churches in Europe mentioned. Corinth, Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica. None of those churches got letters. Or if they got letters, none of those letters were put into the inspired record of the letter. So we say there are seven literal churches, and that's true. But we have to at least give some consideration, if we can't come to the definitive answer, of why these seven but no others, when there are many other churches. Certainly it's not that God has nothing to say to the other churches. Certainly it's not that those churches are so perfect that they need hear nothing from Jesus Christ. The most obvious answer and the easiest answer is that they really are seven letters to seven real churches. And in those seven churches, we have some accurate representative sampling put forth. Now, some men argue that the seven churches are representative of seven periods of history in time, and that you can track church history through the seven churches. That is not the position that I would hold. I don't think that this is a historical record. I think, folks, that the reality is that in these seven churches, you find represented any and all of the issues that any church, any place, any time is going to face. And in fact, I'm going to argue, and we'll do this in a few weeks when we get into the letters to the seven churches, that we could categorize those seven letters as addressing three major issues that are going on in the churches. Some of those churches are specifically listed as being engaged in a great demonic battle. The synagogue of Satan is referenced in two of them. Satan's throne is referenced to one of them. And folks, every church is engaged in a great spiritual battle. We are engaged in a great spiritual battle. Every church is. And so in these seven churches, we have churches that are at that particular moment struggling with issues that are primarily demonic in nature. The other major category that we find in those seven churches is doctrinal. We find Jesus talking to those churches about their doctrine, that they hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or they hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Some hold the doctrine of Balaam. Some hold the doctrine of Jezebel. And I think we would recognize, folks, that every church deals with doctrinal issues. We have a doctrinal stance. We have a doctrinal statement, which quite honestly is really meaningless, because a doctrinal statement means nothing unless you're willing to hold people's conduct to the depth of your doctrinal statement. And the third broad category of issues, I'm going to argue, is devotional in nature. What was wrong with the church at Ephesus? It had lost its first love. Whatever that is, it had left it. What's wrong with the church at Laodicea? It's lukewarm. It has a devotional problem. And I think, folks, without exaggerating, without getting all too far afield, that we would recognize that every church lives in that world of dealing with all three of these issues. And in fact, with reference to doctrine and devotion, one of the most challenging things in the world to do is to get both of them right. Churches like ours that tend to be very strong in their doctrine and tend to really emphasize their doctrine, they are frequently criticized as not having a lot of devotion. And churches that are known for their devotion and their zeal, and man, when you go in there, those places really love Jesus, they're oftentimes accused of being doctrinally anemic. These are real issues. Every church struggles with them. Every church scrambles to get them just exactly right. And so I would propose to you that seven churches in Asia are just representatives. They are a sampling. It's not an exhaustive list. It's designed to point out to us, and we will get to this, that Jesus Christ knows what's going on in all of his churches, and Jesus Christ is able to help all of his churches. But again, we will get to that much later. So in these seven churches, we have God's supernatural attendance. He communicates to them what he likes, what he doesn't like, what the warnings are, what action they should take. And in every one of those, again, we will get to this, he doesn't pull the plug on them immediately. He sets forth the criteria that he expects of their conduct before he does step in and act. So although we would argue that the seven letters to the seven churches are very real, we also understand that there is a sense in which they are representative. I think that is equally true with reference to the seven spirits of God, which we will get to. Let's go back to verse number four. Verse number four, folks, is not a description of Jesus, but it is a description of God. And we know that because of verse number 5. But I want to point out to you that verse number 4 reads very much in Jesus kind of language. And we'll get to this, particularly as we work our way through verses 9 through 20, because the very first revelation of Jesus Christ that we have in the book, that taking the lid off of Jesus, is this, that Jesus is God and God is Jesus. That's the first revelation. That they are one and the same. I'm not saying with reference to function, but with reference to essence. Jesus is as much God as the Father is. The Father is as much God as Jesus is. They are never at odds. They are never in opposition. There's no such thing as the stern old Father and the kind and merciful young Son. They are one and the same. That will emerge much more clearly, I think, in verses 9 through 20. But look at verse number 4 once again. John to the seven churches in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which was and it, for which, I'm sorry, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So we have there the Trinity. We have the Father and the Spirit and the Son. We are introduced to the Father. He is. He is the one that is in verse number 4. He always is. That's the idea there. Right? This is actually what the word Jehovah is getting at. God's personal name. I am the one that is. I just am. We talk about living in the moment. He has been eternally in the moment. He is. And he was. And again, it doesn't emerge as clearly in the English, but the point that John is making, that he is at this very moment, and he always is at this very moment, and he was, and he always was. His existence is eternal. He is what he has always been, and he has always been what he is at this exact moment. There is an ongoing continuity conveyed in the tenses of the verbs. But that changes with is to come. He is on his way. He is himself coming. He is himself coming. This is the argument that is being made. John to the seven churches. Church, here's what we need to know. God has always been, and what he is right now, he has always been that. But he is coming. He is coming. This, by the way, is the emphasis of verses 4 through 8. God is coming. God is on his way. God is coming. The New Testament has been telling us time and time and time again that we are waiting for him. We're waiting and we're waiting, and we're supposed to be working while we're waiting. And Revelation tells us he is coming. He is coming. John then, to return to the subject matter of the Spirit, describes the Spirit. The Father was and is and is to come, and the Spirit has here seven spirits which are before his throne. Some people teach that because there are seven, that what are referenced here are angels. But it isn't the word angel. It is the word spirit, the word pneuma. And it's also really unlikely that they would be angels because of the authority that is vested to them. It is doubtful that the angels would have the power to invoke the blessing that is being invoked in this passage. But again, we ask the question, why seven spirits? This is compounded a little bit, or complicated a little bit, by the fact that every time in the book of Revelation we read spirits in the plural apart from this one, they are demons. God has one spirit, but there are lots of demons. Well, let me ask you to do this. We're going to come right back to Revelation, but turn, if you would, to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, right near the very end of the Old Testament. And specifically to Zechariah chapter 4. About 75% of the book of Revelation is either a quotation of or an echo of the Old Testament. This should not throw us into any kind of a panic or turmoil, folks. If we're dealing with an eternal God who has always been and who always is at this moment what he has been eternally, then for him to conduct himself in the future the way he has conducted himself in the past is what we ought to expect. It shouldn't cause us any consternation. We would be more concerned if it were to be any other way. But Zechariah chapter number 4, and let's just begin in verse number 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So here we have 7. The 7 eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the entire earth. What are these things? Well, verse number 2. 7 lamps, 7 pipes, which are upon the top thereof. These are the eyes of the Lord, verse 10. The eyes of the Lord, verse 10, are described in verse 2 as 7 lamps, 7 lights. So 7 spirits is not heresy, it's not fantasy, but it is most certainly imagery. Remember, the book is given to us in part in signs. Or Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 1. I turned and lifted up mine eyes and behold, and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? The angel answered and said unto me, These are the 4 spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So God has in the past used this kind of numerology to describe the completeness of his vision and the completeness of his knowledge. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. So are there 7 churches? Yes, but there are not only 7 churches. Are there 7 spirits? Yes. Has God lost count? No. Already we are into the symbolism of the book. It's not a fantasia symbolism. It is representatives of God's overarching knowledge and his vision of all things. 7 churches, 7 spirits. God knows what's going on in every single one of his churches. And when we get into Revelation 2 and 3, by the way, that's the argument that he will make. He will say to every church, this is what I know about you. This is what I know about you. These are the things that I know. So I would argue that the 7 spirits is simply there in this visionary sense of the word, this signage sense of the word, to convey God's complete vision of what is going on. But it is in verses 5 through 8, the description of Jesus that is the most comprehensive, because, after all, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is coming. The Spirit is there. And here is Christ. And yet, just as God used Jesus-like language to describe the Father, he uses Father-like language to describe the Son. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is described with three titles, a trinity of titles. He is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, you can turn to this if you want. I put the verses in my notes. But one of the men I read argued that verses 5 through 8 are actually an exposition of Psalm number 89. Jesus is the faithful witness. Psalm 89:35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the firstborn son, the heir of God's kingdom. Psalm 89:3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? And of course, in Acts chapter 13, Jesus Christ is preached as the descendant of David, the one God resurrected. The reason that Christ is the firstborn son is the resurrection, not that he is a created being. And he is, John tells us, the prince, or which really means the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now again, folks, do we not shake our heads at this? Is this not a large pill to swallow, that President Biden is the President of the United States because the Prince of the Kings of the Earth hath put him on his chair? That's how Joe Biden really won the election. That can be challenging, can it not? But this is who Jesus is. He is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Or Psalm 89:27, I also will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Book of Revelation is an echo of the Old Testament. He is not only given three titles, he is praised with three praises, verses 5 and 6. He is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests. And hath made us kings and priests. Now, not trying to be contrary here or difficult, but this is probably an allusion to Exodus 19:6. Exodus 19:6 says, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And that conjunction there, and, is many times translated and, but it can equally be treated even, and we might want to think of it that way. In other words, folks, John is probably not making the point that some of us are going to be kings and others of us are going to be priests. That when we get to whatever is coming for us in the future, some of us will be priests and some of us will be kings. But that what we will be is a kingdom of priests. He hath made us kings, even priests, unto God and his Father. Because, folks, all the glory belongs to the Father. Right? We want always to remember this, folks, that we are not the end. We never want to think of humanity as the end. Humanity is simply the means to an end. And the end is that all the praise and the glory go to God the Father. That's the end. We are just instruments to bring that about. We are not the end. We are not the terminal. The glory of God the Father is the terminal. So he is titled in three ways. He is praised in three ways. And his return is predicted in three expressions. Verse number 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. He cometh with clouds. And as we'll see, and as I made mention of Sunday morning, folks, this does not mean he's going to be obscured with clouds. Why do we keep getting told that he comes with clouds? Let me suggest to you two reasons. Number one, actually one primary reason, supporting reason, in Acts chapter 1, when he went to heaven, a cloud received him out of our sight. And since the promise is that he's coming back exactly as he left, that will include the clouds. But I think overall, folks, the point of the clouds is to make this point. He's coming from heaven. Because with the exception of the occasional patchy fog, the only place you find a cloud is in the sky. He's not coming back from earth. He's not in lurking. He's not in hibernation. He's not been frozen in time. He is returning from heaven. And so he is coming with the clouds. The clouds are in the sky. That's where he will be coming from. So his return is described in three expressions. He is titled three ways. He is praised three ways. His return is described three ways. He cometh with clouds. Way number one. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. Including those who pierced him. Now again, folks, we'll develop this over the course of the book, but this is one of many verses that only works if there is an identity of a Jewish nation in the future. Those are the ones that pierced him. The Jews. That nation, that group of people, whose identity, by the way, has always been in that collective sense. Right? They made a covenant on Sinai, and from that time on, everybody was a part of that covenant, even if you were 1,000 years removed from Sinai. You were a Jew. So there's the second description. He comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. Zechariah describes that. We will no doubt look upon it in detail. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. When he comes, folks, right, that this is not the beginning of the party. When he comes, right, and we are, and rightly so, we are excited and thrilled about the prospect of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But before we get to any of that, his coming brings grief to the world, not just to the Jews. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. In the Gospels, we are told about the man who sent his son, and the children said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And yet rule he did. Now let me just read to you Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. This is the Old Testament perspective of that day. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, This is Old Testament. This is Jehovah. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's Zechariah's prediction. So, three titles, three praises, three descriptions of his coming. With the clouds from heaven, all eyes will see him, and all will mourn. All will wail. This will be a sad, sad day for the nation of Israel. This will be the last critical step in the establishment of the kingdom. The kingdom cannot be established until the Jews embrace their king. Zechariah 12. And then there is finally, folks, in verse number 8, this final authoritative declaration. The Bible that I'm using here is a red letter Bible, and so I have verse number 8 much in red letters. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. But the truth, folks, is that we don't know that Jesus is saying that. Because it comes at the end of Jesus' description, we might assume that he is saying that. I wouldn't fight with you about him saying that. But I would point out to you that saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, that's the way the Father is described in verse number 4. So once again, folks, there's not a blending of function, but there is a blending of essence. God the Father is God. Jesus the Son is God. What is true of one is true of the other with reference to who they are. And he, singular God, is coming back. And he, singular God, is the end of all things. All things belong to him. All things belong to him. He is the Almighty. All right, so we'll stop there tonight. Next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll get into the main body of the book.